Genesis chapter 48, Jacob is nearing death. Now he has thought that he was dying before, but this time it is for real. He has lived in Egypt for 17 years. He's 147 years old. He's feeble. He's lost his eyesight. And in the remaining two chapters of his life, chapter 48 and chapter 49, he's going to call all of his sons to his bedside, and he's going to pronounce a blessing on each one of them. Chapter 49 especially is a very prophetic chapter. It's a very rich chapter. And I'm not sure yet. We'll be off for the next 2 weeks. But I may take the blessing that he gives to each individual son. And you can trace how that blessing becomes fulfilled through the tribe that comes from that son through Scripture. It's very, very intriguing. And so we may do that. But the life of Jacob is a bit of an enigma, because we know that Jacob wrestled with God. We know that he was a believer. We know that he knew God. He's the father of the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob is even in Hebrews chapter 11 in that faith hall of fame. But the mystery is that Jacob didn't always live like a believer. Sometimes he was faithful, sometimes he was faithless. And I struggle sometimes reconciling the life of Jacob with the actions and the decisions of Jacob, because he doesn't always look like a believer. But that's true of you and I. Because we as believers, we know God, we belong to Christ, we are children of the book, but you would have to admit that we don't always look like believers. We don't always live the life that we're supposed to live. We don't always demonstrate the faith that we claim. And when we don't, that becomes a mystery to the world, and it becomes a mystery to other believers. You say that you believe this, but this is how you live. It is a paradox. And it calls into question the legitimacy of our faith when we don't live like the Christians that we claim to be. And you may never doubt your salvation, but I hope that I never live so as to cause you to doubt my salvation, or for the world to doubt my salvation. Jacob, as you know, was given a new name, Israel. And that should have reflected a new life. But it's confusing that after he's given that name, Israel, that he's still called Jacob and Israel. Sometimes he is called Jacob and Israel in the very same verse. Some have tried to answer that by saying that, well, when he's the old Jacob, he's called Jacob. When he's the new man, he's called Israel. But I've traced it, and it doesn't hold true. You can't say that by the usage. And so I to be honest with you, I don't have it figured out. I just know that sometimes he was the old Jacob, and sometimes he had the faith of an Israel, and he vacillated between the two. As a husband and a father, Jacob was mostly a failure. He had two wives. He had two concubines. There is conflict in the home over that. He is mostly a passive father. He could not control the sibling rivalry between his sons. He showed favoritism toward Rachel and then toward Joseph, and that serves to breed even more resentment in the family. When Joseph is presumed dead, his faith is shattered, and he goes into deep mourning. And so Jacob lived always somewhere between faith and despair, between Israel and between Jacob. But when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, there is Jacob, this very inconsistent man, listed as one of the heroes of the faith. In fact, if you will, just hold your finger here, but flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Because you have to wonder, how did he have the faith of the likes of Abraham, a Moses, a Noah, a Enoch? And in Hebrews chapter 11, there is one verse given to him, and that's in verse number 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. The one incident that the writer of Hebrews mentions as a demonstration of Jacob's faith is the incident that we will read about in Genesis chapter 48. What we're going to read tonight was his greatest moment. And here's what it tells me in this kind of the theme that I'll take tonight, is that though Jacob did not always run well, he did finish well. His faith at the end was at its strongest point. And how he blesses his sons on his deathbed serves as a final testimony to his faith in the promises of God. His greatest victory was in his last days. He will die with a weak body and a weak mind, but with strong faith. If he had died when he thought, at the end of chapter 47, I have reason to tell you he would not have made it in Hebrews chapter 11. But because of what he does in chapter 48, in his last days, that is what got him into Heroes Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. And here's the lesson for you and I tonight, that how you finish is more important than the failures that you experience in life. None of us have a perfect track record when it comes to serving God or believing God. All of us can look back and wish that I could relive certain portions of my life or days or years or whatever it might be. But what really matters is how do you finish the race that God has put you in? Paul would be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So many people get saved and they start off with a bang and a flash, but in a few years, they have fizzled out. Some get tired toward the end, and they seem to let the foot off the gas, and I'm just going to coast the rest of the way home. But what a glorious testimony when a believer's faith is stronger at the end than it is at the beginning. And though there are mistakes in the middle, all of us from this point on can determine that we will finish our race strong. In Genesis 49, Jacob is going to call his sons to his bedside. Is going to say his final words to them. But a few days before that happens, Joseph hears that his father is ill. Perhaps he doesn't have much longer to live. And so Joseph takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and their grown sons at that time. And he goes to visit his father, their grandfather, and he goes for him to pronounce a blessing upon his two sons. These two sons have an Egyptian mother. They have been immersed in Egyptian culture. They have been raised in Egypt all of their life. And Jacob is going to give them a blessing. And the blessing that he gives them demonstrates the faith inside of him. And it is this scene that puts him in Hebrews chapter 11. And so here is the faith. Here is the faith of Jacob that shines brighter than at any other moment in his life. And when I look at Genesis chapter 48, really there are just two divisions of it. The first of all is faith that looks back. Look, if you would, in chapter 48 and verse number 1, and we'll read through the story. It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. One told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. And I will make of thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Jacob hears that Joseph is coming for a visit, and so he strengthens himself and he prepares for the visit. I don't know if this is the last time that they're going to see each other, but there's not going to be many more visits after this. And Jacob has thought out what he wants to say. This is planned. He knows exactly what he wants to do before he dies. And so Joseph comes in with his two sons, and Jacob begins to reminisce about the past. It's very interesting to me that the first thing that Jacob does is he recalls how God was with him in the past. Look at his very first words in verse number 3. Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me. Now Jacob didn't always see the hand of God in his life, but looking back, he sees that the hand of God was always there. I think in his testimony, he's mindful of three things. First, he is mindful of God's presence. Whenever you see the term God Almighty in the Old Testament, it comes from the Hebrew word for God, El Shaddai. And it's interesting to me that the very first words out of Jacob's mouth is God Almighty. And here's why it's interesting to me. It's because I went all the way back to the first time that God came out of Jacob's mouth. And was when he was before Isaac, his father, deceiving him into giving him the birthright. That's the first time he ever invoked the name God. But now as a dying man, he acknowledges the presence and the power of God. Do you know how that sometimes older people, I say this respectfully, how that sometimes older people in reminiscing will tell you the same story they've told you six times before as if it's the first time they've ever told you that? You ever notice how old people repeat things not knowing that they've repeated it? Huh? Have you ever noticed how that old people repeat things? Anyway. So I am sure that Jacob has told his sons many times about God visiting him at Luz. That's Bethel. But he's going to tell Joseph about it again. Bethel was a special place for God, in fact, or for Jacob, because God had actually met with him two times there. And it was during those divine appointments with God there that Jacob received the covenant and the promises of God. It's a testimony to his faith. After all of these years, that Jacob is not looking back on the hurts and the disappointments of his life, but he is remembering the promises of God. It's really sad when an older person has grown hard or cynical in their older years. When the bitter experiences of life has made them bitter and they tend to ostracize people who love them. An older man has to guard against the tendency to see everything in a negative way and just focus on everything that disappoints. And Jacob could have died a bitter man, bitter against his brother and bitter against his uncle and bitter against his sons and angry over all of these failures. But his dying thought is not that. His dying thought is the faithfulness of God. What consumes his mind is God's presence. But not just God's presence, but he's mindful of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 4. God said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. Thou will make of thee a multitude of people, and I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. I know that you know this, but we call that the Abrahamic covenant. And the reason we call it the Abrahamic covenant, because it was first given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and then Genesis chapter 15. And that promise, and this is very key, that promise is very specifically tied to a specific piece of land. You know that land is the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan. And God had promised that land to Abraham and to his seed after him. God had then reaffirmed that covenant to Isaac, and then he reaffirms that covenant to Jacob. And at this point, it has been over 100 years since Jacob had had that promise confirmed to him for the first time at Bethel. And that's remarkable because he is holding on to a promise that is a century or more older. And don't forget where Jacob's at. He's living in Egypt right now. He's an old man. He knows that he's dying. All of his sons are in Egypt and they're settled down and they're comfortable and they've got their families. And why would they leave? And how would you ever move a nation back to Canaan now? And if you're settled in Egypt and you're prospering, why would you go back to that land of hostilities? Why would you do that? Jacob knows that this promise will not be fulfilled in his lifetime. But he still believes that God is faithful to fulfill it for his children. He knows that the promise is not meant for him, but the promise is meant for his children. His circumstances don't show any indication that that promise still holds true, but his faith in God shows that that promise still holds true. By the way, that point to encourage every one of us who has children and grandchildren. This is a very tumultuous time we live in, is it not? It is a very troubled world that we live in. I'm going to tell you, today was not a great day for the United States of America. It was not. Okay? It doesn't matter who your president is, but what happened today, all over the, it was not a great day. I don't know how it all plays out, but this is not good. And sometimes I look at this world as how the world goes, and I think, all right, I'm 51. I got another 20 years, maybe 30 years perhaps. I don't know how much I'm going to go. But I think I can outlive it. I think that I can get out of here before full-blown Marxism and communism and everything takes over, but not my children. I mean, my children and my grandchildren, they're going to live in a much different world than I live in. I have had to face issues in pastoring that my dad didn't have to when he pastored, because he pastored in a different era. If Jacob ever pastors here or anywhere else one day, in years he or Joseph Bertram, they're going to face issues and questions that I'm probably going to be able to skate by, but it's going to be a whole different world that they live in. I don't worry about my liberties. Sometimes I worry about the America that my grandchildren are going to live in. And Jacob is saying that God made me a promise, and he will keep that promise through my sons and my grandsons. He's claiming the promise of God for them. Well, that's a blessing right there. A blessing to me, at least. Because I can do the same thing. I can be confident that my God will be their God, that his faithfulness to me will be extended to them. God is not worried tonight. God's not wringing his hands. God's not in a tizzy tonight wondering how things are going to go out in the wash. He is absolutely unaffected by American politics. Thank God for that. He is mindful of God's presence. He's mindful of God's faithfulness. I think he's mindful of God's mercies. Look at verse number 7. He said, "As for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way. And yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem." Now that seems a little bit odd, out of place with everything going on. It's here for a reason. I'll get to that in just a moment. But Jacob mentions the death of Rachel. Do you remember when he went to Laban and he saw Rachel and he fell in love with her and he said, "I worked 7 years for her, and Laban deceived me, ended up working 14. Boy, you gotta love somebody a lot. Work 14 years for her? That's what he does. And Rachel was the true love of his life, and he never got over her death. And he mentions her here for a reason. I'll get to that, but Jacob has never gotten over the death of his beloved Rachel. And he remembers her death in the same breath that he talks about the faithfulness of God. And here's what I think he's saying in essence, is that God's mercies will see you through life's sorrows. That was his hardest moment, but it didn't make him hard. Even with that, when he looks back on life, he sees God. Dark days, disappointing days, but God overshadows it all. There's a faith that looks back. But then in the rest of the chapter, there's a faith that looks forward. And I want to pick the story up in verse number 5. Look, if you would, in verse number 5. Jacob says, "Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." Now what takes place in that bedroom that day can only be understood in the light of covenant and custom. And what Jacob is going to do is he's going to officially adopt Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, as his own. So that those two sons would have the same status as his own biological sons. Now, why would he do that? He does that so as to include them in the inheritance, and it elevates them to official tribes in the nation of Israel. Now, remember, Joseph has married in Egypt. He has two sons named Manasseh and Ephraim. These two sons have been raised all of their life in Egypt. And I want you to understand, and I'm not going to get off into this, but there's a whole message in this. But you think about Manasseh and Ephraim, you don't know anything about them, but I would tell you right now, they didn't do anything to earn this adoption. There is nothing good or bad said about them. There is nothing to indicate that they are deserving of this adoption. They are culturally Egyptian. In fact, they are half Egyptian. They have an Egyptian mother and a Hebrew father. Up until the time that the family moves to Goshen, most likely they would have never met another Hebrew. But Jacob is going to adopt them as his own two sons, and he's going to do that because of his love for Joseph. Joseph, by the way, is a type of Christ, if you just want to write that down. This adoption is going to put them on the same level as any other son of Jacob. It is going to include them in the blessing of Jacob's inheritance. Now, if any of that sounds like the gospel, this is because it is just like the gospel. The biblical doctrine of adoption is how God makes us his son and we become heirs through Jesus Christ, not because you were deserving, but because we are in Christ. Now, when you see inheritance in verse 5 and 6, when you see inheritance, you have to keep in mind that's talking about land. So Jacob is expressing confidence that his sons will one day return to Canaan and that they will possess that land. So the promises of God, they are tied up in that land. Now why would Jacob's two sons, why would he adopt them and give them a portion of that land? Here is the reason why. He considered Joseph to be his firstborn. And the firstborn receives a double portion of the inheritance, which in this case is land. So he has 12 sons, so what he would do is he would divide his inheritance into 13 parts. And the firstborn would get two portions. Joseph is going to receive the double portion of the firstborn, but he's going to receive it through his two sons. That is why later on you never read of the tribe of Joseph. You read of the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. By the way, this is going to be a little side note right here. Are you still with me? Little side note. Some of you may be doing the math. Jacob had 12 sons. If Joseph is replaced by two sons, take away one, add two, then you're probably at 13, all right? So why are there not 13 tribes of Israel? Technically, there are 13 tribes, but when the land was divided, Levi was not given a portion. Levi was given cities scattered throughout, so he didn't have a block of land. He was given cities scattered throughout because he's the representative of God, and so Levites are needed all over, so the land is then divided among 12 tribes. By the way, give another little side note, just a little thought right here. In the millennium, Israel will be brought back into the land. You'll know they'll be restored back to the land. And the land will be divided among those 12 tribes. Revelation 6 talks about the 144,000. 12,000 from each tribe. That 144,000. By the way, when you hear about the lost tribes of Israel, don't believe it. Not lost to God. Okay, you don't know who they are. It's not Great Britain. It's not okay. But God knows who they are and God knows where they are. All right? And so in Revelation chapter 6, you have those 12 tribes that are listed. By the way, in that list in Revelation chapter 6, 144,000, those tribes are listed. Dan is omitted. And Ephraim is omitted. Now that's interesting. When you get to Revelation chapter 6, it's always the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, but when you get to Revelation chapter 6, Ephraim, Dan are not included in the list of tribes. You have the tribe of Joseph, but Ephraim and Dan are missing. Now, there's a reason for that. And if I had time tonight, I'd tell you, but I've got to stay with Genesis chapter 48. And if we talk about those individual tribes, then we'll come back to that and why they're omitted. And anyway, we'll try to come back to it if we can. So Jacob considers Joseph his firstborn. He gives him a double portion, but he does so through his sons. Now wait a minute. Why does Jacob consider Joseph his firstborn? Do you know who the firstborn was? Did anybody know, by the way? It was Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn. But Reuben has forfeited his rights as the firstborn because of a deed that he committed with his father's concubines. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 here. And try not to be scattered here. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And look at verse number 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, His birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph. So Reuben loses his privilege, and it is given to Joseph. Firstborn is not necessarily born first. It is a position of privilege. So that's the reason why Jacob says, no, Joseph is in the position of the firstborn, the position of privilege. Now I know that Joseph was his favorite son, but why was he his favorite son? And why did he select Joseph, who was way down the list, as the firstborn? I tell you why. Rachel's beloved wife. Rachel's the woman that he wanted to marry. By the way, with as much love as he had for Rachel, had he been able to marry Rachel first, strong chance to say he'd have never married Leah. If he got Rachel after 7 years, he wouldn't have worked 7 years for Leah. He didn't want Leah. It is very possible, even in the day of polygamy, that had he married Rachel what he wanted to, that Rachel would have been his only wife. By the way, Rachel couldn't have children. Do you remember that? Leah had all these children, concubines had children. Rachel, give me children or I die. Genesis 33:1, I believe it is. And so God did give her children. Do you know who Rachel's first son was? It's Joseph. Joseph. If Jacob had married Rachel, the wife that he really loved, Joseph would have probably been his firstborn. So when Reuben forfeits his wife, Jacob elevates Joseph to that position. And so Joseph receives that double portion, and Jacob's going to give that to him through his two sons. That's what's happening. Now look at verse number 8. Look at verse number 8. Back to Genesis 48. Still with me. Look at verse 8. Israel beheld Joseph's son and said, who are these? He's blind. Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath shown me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And I don't understand verse number 12, and I'll not even try to explain it. But verse 13, Joseph took them both. Well, watch this. Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. He's staging them. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long into this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. Jacob's eyesight's gone so far that he doesn't know that Manasseh and Ephraim are sitting there. He sees two figures. He can't make them out. And so and Joseph said, these are Manasseh and Ephraim. He calls for them. He embraces them. They kneel before him. And you can see the scene, the old man. He's going to place his hands upon the heads of those two grandsons. He's going to invoke a blessing. The right hand is symbolic of favor, of privilege. And so because Manasseh is the oldest, Joseph says, Manasseh, you kneel right here at his right hand. And Ephraim, you kneel right here at his left hand. And so the oldest is going to get the greater blessing, the superior blessing. Everybody understands the custom. So here is Jacob. Right hand would go on Manasseh. Left hand would go on Ephraim. But here's what the Bible says he does. He crossed his hands. He very deliberately crossed his hands and put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. I've heard some preachers talk about where he was making the sign of a cross. I don't think that's what he was doing. I think that's stretching it too far, to be honest with you. Joseph sees this. It's not customary. And so Joseph moves to correct his father. But Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. He's going to give the greater blessing to the younger son Ephraim. Now, I'll be honest with you, we don't fully understand why he did that. And I don't believe that Jacob and Joseph fully understood why either. There was nothing in Ephraim that said that he's better than Manasseh. The only thing that you can say is that this was the sovereign will of God, and it follows a pattern of the younger receiving the blessing over the older. And if you follow the pattern all the way back, Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Jacob is chosen over Esau. Joseph is chosen over Reuben. Now Ephraim is favored over Manasseh. In four generations, the older is made to serve the younger. Manasseh would receive a blessing, but Ephraim would receive the greater blessing, and that was God's sovereign choice. By the way, when you look at this scene, you cannot help but be reminded of a scene many years earlier when another son came to be blessed by his father. Do you remember when Jacob himself came to his father to receive a blessing from him? And Isaac, his father, his eyesight was dim so that he could not see. And Jacob and Rebekah schemed against his father. And Isaac blessed him, not knowing what he was doing. But this time, Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. He is following the sovereign will of God. He knew what it was for the younger to receive the blessing over the older. He knew that God often does things that are counter-cultural. And so Jacob blesses these two sons, gives the double portion that he would have given to Joseph. And it's an act of great faith. Because what he is saying is that he believes that they will come back into Canaan one day. He names Ephraim as the greater than Manasseh, who is the oldest. By the way, that becomes rude. If we trace Ephraim and Manasseh, you'll find out that Ephraim became the predominant tribe of the northern kingdom. Do you remember when the kingdom split, the southern and the northern? 2 tribes in the south, 10 tribes in the north. That of the 10 tribes in the north, that Ephraim was the dominant tribe. So that many times in the Old Testament, when it's referencing the northern kingdom, it just says Ephraim. Ephraim became the representative of the entire kingdom. He blesses these two sons. But then look at verse number 20. He blessed them that day, saying, "And thee shall Israel bless thee, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he said, "Ephraim before Manasseh." And Israel said unto Joseph, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." There's a lot of controversy over what Jacob actually meant in verse number 22. Because for one thing, there is no record that Jacob ever conquered any land in Canaan with a sword and a bow. We know that the land that he is talking about in verse 22 is actually Shechem. And Shechem doesn't fit with what he says here. So some commentators think that Jacob is speaking prophetically when Shechem will be conquered by Ephraim. I don't know if that's true. But here's what he promises Joseph. "Joseph, you are going to have a piece of land in Canaan too." But here's the problem. Joseph dies in Egypt. But you'll find out in chapter 50 that before Joseph dies, he makes his family promise him that when they come out of exile, whenever that is, that they carry his bones out. "You're going to take me, you're not going to leave me here." And hundreds of years later, they're going to do exactly that. And they're going to bury his bones, according to Joshua 24, I believe it is. They're going to bury his bones in a grave in Shechem. And we know that that's the portion of land that this is talking about, because in John 4 and verse 5, Jesus at the well, "Then he cometh to Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." That parcel of ground was the only actual ground that Jacob ever owned in the promised land. And he's giving it to Joseph. And by doing so, he's telling Joseph that God's going to bring even you out of this land of exile. He's going to bring you back into the promised land. When we get to chapter 49, perhaps we will get to all of those blessings that he gives to those sons on that deathbed. And trace that tribe. It is an amazing, amazing prophecy. And here is a man of great faith, because he finished well. He didn't always run well, but he finished the race well. His faith was strongest at the end, and that gave him a place in heaven's hall of heroes. Blind to physical realities, eyes wide open to spiritual realities. And shouldn't that be our desire? All of us can look back and see failures and disappointments and resentments. But from this day forward, I can run the race that God has called me to. I may stumble along the way, but get back up and keep running. I want to finish my race well.